Well, good morning. It is indeed my pleasure to be with you, and I do bring you greetings from across a bigger piece of water. We bring you greetings, especially from my home state of Tennessee. I do apologize for the accent. This is how we sound in Tennessee. When I was getting ready for the conference, all my colleagues at Answers in Genesis U.S. said, well, how are you going to deal with the accent when you get over? How are you going to deal with their accent? I said, guys, you've got it all wrong. This is their country. I'm the one with the accent. Okay? And we are going to be very busy this week. We would appreciate your prayers. Neil is sort of my guide this week. So if anything, you can pray for me. Just pray for me to have discernment to know that I'm actually lost. Because he's driving me to place. I have no idea where I am most of the time. I don't mind being lost, but I would appreciate you at least praying that I would have the discernment to know that I'm actually lost. So it's just kind of interesting. We're going to talk about science this morning. And that may seem like a strange thing to talk about, but there are so many things in this world that are thrown at us, that are thrown at our children, that are thrown at our grandchildren, that cause them to doubt the Word of God. And what we need to do, what our ministry is actually about, is calling people back to the authority of God's Word. This is God's reliable, authoritative, inerrant Word. We need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be equipping ourselves and equipping our children to have answers to the questions that the world throws at us. So this morning, we're going to talk about science. But at the end of the day, I don't want you to think science. I want you to think every minute. This Word is true. This Word is reliable. The reason we deal with science is because science is a good thing. I'm a classically trained scientist. I'm a medical doctor. I've got colleagues that are astrophysicists and geologists, molecular geneticists. And all those things are good. We are not anti-science at Answers in Genesis. We're as pro-science as we can be. But even as much as we're pro-science, we are even more preaching this Word. It's true from the very first verse. If you can trust God's Word, you have the opportunity to introduce people to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If they can trust the Bible, they can trust the Savior that gave it to us. The problem is we have so many people in the church that are intimidated. And the question I would ask you is this, are you intimidated? And it's easy to be intimidated by the world. You got all these very prominent scientists, you know, all these people that have lots of alphabet soup after their name. Lots of letters after their name. And the thing is, once you get to know a lot of people that have these advanced degrees, what you'll find out is they're just ordinary people. I have 6 letters after my name. I am not terribly impressive. I just went to school until they told me I couldn't go anymore. I mean, they get tired of hanging letters on me. They said, go do something else. You're tired of being in school. I mean, that's and there's nothing wrong with science. But the problem is you have people out there that say, well, we're just the result of chemical reactions. There really is no God that cares. We're just the result of all these chemicals bumping together over millions of years. And at the end of the day, human beings are just cosmic accidents. The problem is magazines, books, movies, TV, everywhere we're being inundated, we're being intimidated by these people, and we shouldn't be. What they would say is, we're scientists, we can show you that the Bible's not true. Now, folks, that is the definition of arrogance. I know more than God. Ladies and gentlemen, I know how much I know, and I'm glad God knows infinitely more than I do. God gave us His Word. If He is who He claims to be, He is a good, moral, just God. His Word is reliable and true. What we want to do is show you that the world, if you will, has not proven the Bible wrong. There's not a single word in the Bible that is incorrect. There is no error. There is no flaw in God's Word. This is what the world throws at us. The day the universe lit up, scientists uncovered the second creation, 100 million years after the Big Bang. What the world says is everything was compacted down into one spot billions of years ago, and it just exploded, and everything created itself. Now, do you read any kind of account like that in God's Word? Of course not. If you've got 2 different accounts of an event, and one of them is right, the other one is what? It's wrong. We can either start with God's Word or man's Word. But so many in the church, so many of our young people now have been so convinced that the world, that the scientific community is right, and they've somehow disproven the Bible. That the world is scientific, and if you believe the Bible, you're just believing a book of faith. And if you believe the Bible, you're not scientific. And that's just not the case. I was an honorable physician for 20 years. I practiced medicine for 20 years. I took care of lots of people in intensive care units. I would like to think I was a good doctor and took appropriate care of my patients. But the day I entered ministry, I quit being honorable doctor, and in the eyes of the world, I became an idiot. To several of my partners in my medical practice back in Tennessee, they said, "You're an idiot for going out and preaching that nonsense." Folks, if it's nonsense to preach and teach the authority of this Word, if it's nonsense to proclaim with every fiber of my being that this Word is true, fine, I accept your definition. God's Word is true. It's reliable. But guess what? God's Word is not unscientific. I got to thinking about that one day. I thought, well, if I'm not scientific, what is it I'm no longer good at? So I looked up the definition of science. And this is the dictionary definition. The principles and procedures for the systematic pursuit of knowledge involving the recognition and formulation of a problem, the collection of data through observation and experiment, and the formulation and testing of hypotheses. Does that definition help you at all? I was more confused after I read the definition than when I started. I thought, well, maybe I'm not scientific. I can't even understand the definition. What science is gathering knowledge about our world using our five senses in the present. Science is wonderful. I'm a classically trained scientist. Here's Einstein before he got gray hair. And this is the way we think of scientists. They've got their little lab rats. They've got all their contraptions, like in the Frankenstein movies, where everything's bubbling and you got all these glass, containers and things. And you've got your chalkboard and you're writing all these equations and all that. And again, there's nothing wrong with science, but this is the way we think of science. The scientists are unbiased. They just have a problem and they bring to bear all the technology, and wherever the evidence leads them, that's where they go. Because scientists are unbiased, right? Right? Are scientists unbiased? Of course not. Everybody has a bias. You know what my bias is? This Word's true. This is the foundation of my thinking. What the average scientist, certainly not all, I have many colleagues who are ardent Bible believers that will tell you that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, that God's Word is true from the very first verse, that their thinking starts from the Bible. But most of the scientists in the secular world will tell you no, that we're just the result of chemical reactions. So they say God's Word's not true. I say it's true. Everybody has a bias. Here's a proof. When asked for his evidence for evolution at a conference some years ago, Richard Dawkins says this: "We don't need evidence, we know it to be true." Is that a scientific statement? Is it? No, it's not. The reason I know that for sure is I tried this answer on a chemistry test one time. It did not work. You've got to give a reason. We just know it's true. We don't need evidence. A Chinese paleontologist lectures around the world saying that recent fossil finds in his country are inconsistent with the Darwinian theory of evolution. His reason: the major animal groups appear abruptly in the rocks over a relatively short time rather than evolving gradually from a common ancestor as the theory predicts. In other words, he says, I see this creature and this creature and this creature. If this creature is supposed to evolve into this creature, why don't I see all the intermediate creatures? All I see is this creature and this creature and this creature. He says, I'm beginning to think maybe the fossil evidence shows that Darwin was wrong. When this conclusion upsets American scientists, he comments, in China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. And folks, that's very true in America. You go into any high school and say Darwin was wrong, you better be careful. The SWAT team's going to be there immediately. That is not a concept or an idea that's tolerated. But again, the world is unbiased. I'm talking about real science. This is what real science so-called tells you. We're the result of a Big Bang, a cosmic accident. We're just the result of chemicals bumping together over billions of years. What I'm here to tell you is this in no way is consistent with what God's Word tells us. The reason I know about the past the way I can know about the past is I have a historical record that tells me about the past. This record was given to me by the one who's always been there, who wouldn't tell me a lie, who in some cases was the only one there when the events occurred. I could either believe God or man. At the end of the day, that's your choice. You can start with God's Word or man's Word. There really is no other option. The foundation of my thinking is God's Word. Proverbs 9:10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." You know where my science starts? Right here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created everything in six ordinary 24-hour days. That's how I know about the past. I can trust God. I can believe God. Well, what the world says is, well, that's really not true. We know everything's billions of years old. We know these chemicals started bumping together and everything's just a big cosmic accident. The stars formed themselves and somehow the first life form assembled itself. And that's what they know. And see, everywhere I go, people say, well, Tommy, why don't you give me the best evidence that evolution's not true? Give me the best evidence that the Bible's true. Now, is that the way it works? It really doesn't. See, people think this is a battle of evidences. Like, say, if I were talking to Richard Dawkins, he has his briefcase full of evidence or his proofs, and I got my briefcase full of evidence, and whoever has the biggest briefcase wins. It doesn't work that way. You see, this is not a battle of evidence. We all have the same evidence. So I can look at the world and say, everything I see is great evidence for creation. An evolutionist look at the world and say, hey, everything I see is great evidence for evolution. You see, we're looking at the same physical things in the world. You know, we have the same earth to look at. We have the same animals. We've got the same facts. Guess what? We've even got the same science. And when I talk about science, I'm talking about observational science. Classic science. We want to put a man on the moon, we figure out how to use our technology to get there. We want to cure disease, we try to figure out how to analyze the germ or the bacteria, whatever it is, we try to combat it. We want to build a better kind of bridge or have stronger concrete or different kinds of metals or different kinds of communication systems. That's real science. The science that gave us all the wonderful technology we have today. You know, whether it's the heating and cooling system in this church or the communication system that allows this message to be taken all over the world instantly. Things that 40 years ago would have seemed like science fiction. That's real science. I'm as pro-science as you can be. But the thing is, there's something called historical science, which is where you have, say, a fossil. You dig this up. You're digging, you know, a trench in the backyard and you find this fossil. Now, what do you know? What do you absolutely know about this? If you had this in your hand, what would you absolutely know about it? You know two things. It's a fish, and it's dead. That's what you know. Do you know anything else about this? No. See, what you know scientifically is it's a dead fish. That's what you know. Now, when you take this fossil and you start saying, well, I wonder how it behaved, I wonder what it ate, I wonder what it looked like, I wonder where it lived. Guess what? Can you prove any of those things? No. Can you directly, scientifically test the past? No. The past is what? These are easy questions, folks. Work with me here. I'm not going to trick you. The past is gone. The past is past. Now, you may have observations you've made in the past. You may have historical record about the past. Matter of fact, I've got one right here. I've got the most reliable historical record of the past you could ever have. This is given to me by the one who's always been there, who wouldn't tell me a lie. I can rely on this. But I don't have a record that tells me how that fossil behaved. See, that's what historical science is. You've got something in the present, and you start making stories up about what may have happened in the past. So what we're going to do is we're going to take certain aspects of our world. And I'm just going to show you, as it always does, the evidence shows that God's Word is totally reliable and correct. And I'm also going to show you that the world is more biased than you think they are. The scientific community, even, you know, they may be unaware of their bias. But the thing is, science says we're the holders of knowledge. We understand things. We know enough now that we have to reinterpret God's Word. Folks, that's a very dangerous position. And what I'm here to tell you is our young people are buying into that. We need to call our young people back to the authority of God's Word. The way we do that is we equip them to have answers to these questions. We're going to start with something simple. But I know what DNA is. DNA is basically the chemicals that make up the genes that hold all our genetic information. You know, when animals reproduce, they pass genetic material off to the next generation. So when dogs have offspring, you know, they're dogs. When people, you know, have children that, you know, pass down the characteristics, you know, whether it's eye color, things like that. That's the information system that makes up living things. Now, what the world says is billions of years ago, the earth was just a vast ocean full of chemicals, and these chemicals bumped together, and DNA assembled itself. Just miraculous, these chemicals just bumped together in the right order, and all of a sudden DNA made itself. Now, does that make any sense to you? Well, for 15 years of my life, it made total sense to me, because for 15 years I was a theistic evolutionist. I believed God created, used evolution. I was genuinely saved, but I was taught evolution. I just somehow put the two things together. But when I really spent some time thinking about it, I began to wonder, does this really make sense? Because the problem is, DNA cannot be an accident. Because the structure of DNA was first, you know, determined back in the 50s. It's a double helix. And the thing I tell people now is the more we study DNA, the less we understand about it. The more we study it, the more unimaginably complex it is. DNA is not just a series of chemicals. DNA stores information based on the way the molecule twists and turns. It's unimaginably complex. And what the world says, this is an accident. But the thing is, even if you put all these chemicals together, even if you got all these strands of DNA and they just miraculously assemble themselves, have you really accomplished anything? The answer is no. If I handed you a whole bucket full of DNA, how much good would that do you? It wouldn't do you any good simply because you have to have a way to read it. I mean, if I handed you my Bible and asked you to read it, could you read it? Most of you could. Now, if I handed you a Bible that was written in Chinese, for example, could you read that? I actually asked that question to college one time, and there were about 40 Chinese students down front. I felt really silly. But, you know, for the most part, I don't read Mandarin, right? But if I handed you a Chinese, would it have information in it? Yes. Would it do you any good at all? No. So you have to have a way to decode it. It works that way with DNA. So it's not just the chemicals bumping together. It's the whole idea you have to have a language, you have to have an information system to decode it. For example, if we just put a bunch of letters in a hat and you start drawing them out, and you draw out these three letters, BAT, B-A-T, what does that word mean? What does it mean? Does it mean like a cricket bat, or in America we say baseball bat? Does it mean like a flying thing? Does it mean your mother-in-law? I mean, what does it mean? See, well, you have to know what it means. Would that word mean anything to somebody in China? No, so you have to have an information system. So DNA is basically a complex information system. Now, what scientists will tell us, these scientists are people who study, professional scientists who study information systems, they're called information specialists, tell you this: there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. In other words, information does not arrive from nothing. It just doesn't pop into existence. Information only comes from a higher source of information. And what the world also says, well, you've got DNA, you've got these mutations, somehow they're copying defects in the DNA, and they introduce information. Actually, they don't. Not one mutation has ever been observed that adds information to the genome. All mutations have turned out to reduce genetic information. So all these processes in nature ultimately lead to a decrease in information. For evolution to be true, you've got to increase information, right? Now, who is the highest source of information? He gave us this book, by the way. God's the highest source of information. So when you look at DNA, the only possible conclusion is it came from a higher source of information. The highest source of information is God. So scientifically, if you want to explain DNA, you know where you start? In the beginning, God created. Wow, has science disproven the Bible? Not at all. You look at something, just one thing, DNA, what it shows you is this book has to be true. You know how I know that? Science. There is no other explanation. It is not possible for that to occur as an accident. The only answer, God's word is true. But the world says, no, give us enough time, we'll figure it out. What's this? These are easy questions, folks. Work with me. It's a wolf. Now, the question I have is, do animals change? Do animals change? Well, the thing is, the world says, you know, if evolution's true, billions of years ago, the first cell assembled itself. And then over billions of years, through lightning striking the chicken soup and natural selection and all these processes, things got more complex, and you got more complex creatures, and then you got, amphibians and reptiles, and finally you got the dinosaurs, and you got mammals, and you got man. And you add information over time. So to get different kinds of animals, you have to add information. Now, in the real world, I don't know that you can really say that it works that way. As a matter of fact, in the real world, I think it works the opposite way. Let's just say you've got dogs. You've got two dogs. Now, how many different kinds of dogs are there? Anybody know? How many different varieties of dogs are there? I've looked this up a bunch. I can't get it's 175, 180, 190, depending on who you ask. I mean, how many different kinds of cows are there? How many different kinds of cats are there? I've got an answer to that. Answers too many. But the thing is, how do we get all these varieties of cats? Well, you know something? I've got an answer to that. How many dogs would have been on Noah's Ark, do you think? We would say two dogs. Okay, they get off the ark and they start having offspring. And their offspring are what? Dogs. And those dogs have offspring. And those offspring are what? Dogs. And those dogs have offspring. And those offspring are what? You see a pattern here? And pretty soon it goes on and on and on. And you have what? Lots of dogs. Is this evolution? No, it's just what? Dogs. But see, you start off with two dogs. How do you get all these different varieties of dogs? See, the world says this is obviously evolution. You know what it is? It's dogs. Here's my favorite. This is the raccoon dog. Is that a dog turning into a raccoon? No, it's just a funny looking what? Dog. These are easy questions, folks. You start with two dogs, you get all these different kinds of dogs. Well, how does that happen? Guess what? We know how that happens. It's called natural selection. Let's just say all these dogs get off the ark and they start reproducing. And pretty soon it gets pretty crowded in that area. And some of these dogs decide, well, it's pretty crowded around here. I want to move away. And so they move someplace where it's cold. Do those dogs do better if they have long fur or short fur? Long fur. If they have short fur, what happens? They get cold. Like I've been the last 3 days. I didn't bring heavy enough coat. They get cold. If the dogs wander south, they do better if they have what? Long fur or short fur? Short fur. If they have long fur, they get what? Hot. See, these are easy. See, this is not rocket science, folks. Trust me. If they wander to a heavily forested area, they do better if they have light-colored fur or dark-colored fur? Dark-colored fur. If they have light-colored fur, what happens? They get eaten, which is not a good thing. So over time, those creatures have specific characteristics that allow them to survive better in a certain environment, tend to propagate and reproduce more effectively. So over time, dogs with light-colored fur, you don't find many of them in the forest. And dogs with, you know, short fur, you don't find many of them where it's cold. It just works that way. Over time, you actually lose information. Now, we just said a minute ago, for evolution, if evolution's true, you know, if the world's true, if your Bible is wrong, what you find is over time, information goes up. But what we see in the real world is information's going down. You want the absolute proof of that? It's called a poodle. That is the cul-de-sac of dogs. There is nothing below poodle. Maybe a cat. That would be the only thing below poodle would be cat. But the thing is, you take away any information from a poodle, it just ceases to exist. So you start off with a husky dog, say a wolf or a coyote, something like that, that has a lot of, closer to what we would call like the original created kind. And over many generations, you get sorting the genetic material. So we can start with two dogs and have all the different varieties of dogs. But what we see in the real world is information is going down, not increasing. You know what that says, as it always does? This book is absolutely reliable. Is the Bible unscientific? Not at all. It's totally consistent with what you see in the world. We don't need the evidence in the world to show us our Bible's true. We don't use evidence to prove God's Word's true. God's Word's true because it's the Word of God. It's the foundation of our thinking. If you have to take things in the world and say, well, show me the evidence that my Bible's true, then the Bible no longer is your ultimate source of authority, right? The evidence is, the world is. What I will say is the evidence, the things we see in the world confirm or are consistent with what God's Word says. God's Word is true because it's the Word of God. But there's no scientific idea or concept that disproves the Bible. So you look at all the different kinds of animals, it's totally consistent with God's Word. Living things reproduce after His or after their kind. Dogs have dogs, cows have cows, and unfortunately cats do have cats. I'm going to show you the best studied, most widely reported evidence of evolution in the world. One geneticist says, the thing I'm about to show you is the prize horse in our stable. It is the most studied evidence. It's the best proof of evolution in our modern world. It's called the peppered moth. Now, they've been studying the peppered moth for several hundred years, particularly in England In the late 1800s, early 1900s, there were people who did very detailed studies about the pepper moth, and it comes in two varieties, a light-colored form and a dark-colored form. And when they first started studying the pepper moth, they would go out into these areas, and they would, you know, throw a net over a certain area, and they'd count the moths, and they'd say how many were light-colored and how many were dark-colored. Well, what they found at that time was the majority of the moths were light-colored. Because in the areas they were studying this, the trees were covered with lichen, and the trees were light-colored, so they found very few dark moths. And they started thinking, well, you know, that kind of makes sense, because the dark moths against the light-colored trees, you know, birds would see them and eat them. And as it turns out, it's more complex than that. But if you really think about it, that kind of makes sense. You know, think of a polar bear in the Smoky Mountains, you know. Yeah, because it shows up against the background. That's the whole principle of camouflage. So they said, well, that kind of makes sense. With these light-colored trees, we'd have light-colored moths. Well, over the years, as the Industrial Revolution progressed and pollution was in the air, soot would cover the trees. Well, the trees, you know, some of the lichen died, the trees got dark colored, and they noticed that the moth populations changed. As the trees got darker, the darker colored moths were living in higher proportion. And they said, well, that kind of makes sense, because as the trees get darker, you know, the lighter colored moths can now be seen. So I know this is a hard concept, but if the trees were light colored, the light colored moths were better. You know, duh. If the trees were dark, the darker colored moths live more. I mean, again, that's, you know, any third grader grabs this concept. Now, what happened was they enacted some pollution control laws and things, and over time, in some of these areas, the tree trunks got lighter again. You'll never guess what happened to the moths. As the tree trunks got lighter, which moths started growing better? The lighter colored ones. So you start out with light colored moths. The tree trunks get dark, the darker colored moths grow more. When the tree trunks get lighter again, the lighter colored moths start increasing in proportion. Wow, what a concept. And this is what the evolutionists have said is their best studied evidence of evolution. This is the best evidence for evolution we've ever had, because over 150 years, a moth has turned into a moth. Now, if this moth had turned into an eagle, we'd have something to talk about. This moth has been a moth. It's always going to be a moth. That's all it's ever going to amount to, is being a moth. Over time, you have lighter or darker color ones. But the world says, no, given enough time, this moth will turn into something else. It's always going to be a moth. How do we know that? First of all, God's Word tells us living things reproduce after His or after their kind. What real genetics tell us is it's always going to be a moth. But the world says, no, given enough time, this creature will be something else. If that's the best evidence they got, that's pretty, you know, pretty sorry evidence. But at the end of the day, what they want to tell you is, given enough period of time, those changes will occur. One creature will change into another. Not possible genetically. But the world says, this book's not true. What the world is going to tell you is the Bible's not true. There is no God that cares. There is no God that has any input on His creation. So we have to find a way to explain things without God. The problem is, our young people, and so often ourselves, buy into that lie. Look at all these rocks. These rocks are obviously millions of years old. I've been to the Grand Canyon a number of times. I've been down the Colorado River with secular geologists, and they look at these rocks and say, you know, Tommy, these rocks are obviously millions of years old, which I find puzzling, because to me they're just rocks. I mean, how do you tell an old rock from a young one? I mean, they're just rocks. But they said, look at these rocks. These rocks were laid down by slow processes over millions of years. The rocks are the evidence the earth is very ancient. You know, a whole lot of time and a little bit of water caused those rock layers. Or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time caused those rock layers. Where do we have an account that involves a whole lot of water and a little bit of time? There's an account like that somewhere. Can anybody help me remember where I read that? Oh, how about the book of Genesis? How about the flood of Noah's day? The great fountains of the deep breaking open. The worst cataclysm the world's ever seen. Sedimentation on a global cataclysmic catastrophic scale. Guess what I see when I look at the Grand Canyon? You know what I see? I see the flood. I see once again that God's Word's absolutely true. The Bible's not true. The rock layers show the earth is millions of years old. You got to believe me. I'm a scientist. And folks, as silly as that sounds, so often that's where the argument comes to. You got to believe me because I have all these letters after my name. What it means is I'm smarter than you. I know better than you. And that's very dangerous. You know what an expert is? You know the definition of expert? An expert is an ordinary man that lives in a different town. The problem is, in the mid-late 1700s, this idea of the millions of years began to become popular, and eventually the church bought into it. The church said, wait a minute, the scientists know something God didn't know. God said 6 days, but He really didn't mean days. Why? Because the scientists have proven this or that or the other thing, and they know more, so the earth is thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of years old at that time. And then when, you know, radioactive decay and all that became better known in the early 1900s, all this idea of hundreds of millions and then billions of years became popular. Because the more you study evolution, if you're even going to remotely believe it, the more millions of years you got to have, because you know it's just impossible. So maybe if you make yourself believe there are billions of years, it'll happen. But see, the thing is, real observational science shows us, again, that God's Word's true. Well, Tommy, don't you know the scientists have proven the days in Genesis aren't days? I've heard that several times since I've been here, just in the last couple of days. Well, what about carbon-14 dating? What about this? What about that? What about those dating methods? You know, the scientists have proven the days in Genesis can't be true. I was at a youth meeting last night. I bet a half a dozen of those young people came to me and said, what do you mean you believe the earth is young? Why do you believe that? It's what God's Word says. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. We've got genealogies. We've got chronology in the Bible. We can take that. We can study that. And we're going to come up with the age of the earth for roughly 6,000 years. If you want to say, well, I believe there are gaps in genealogies, and I want to say the earth's 10,000 years old, I have no problem with it. Love you just the same. Doesn't matter to me. I love you if you believe the billions of years, because I used to believe that myself. But what I'm going to tell you is that's just not true. But those youth say, wait a minute, the scientists have proven this or that. Well, it doesn't really work that way. Because the way the dating methods work is you've got processes you can measure in the present. You know, whether it's decay of carbon-14 or whether it's deposition of sediment in a river delta or deposition of salt in the ocean or erosion at Niagara Falls. There are all sorts of things you can measure in the present. Measuring those things in the present, that's real science. But when you take whatever process you're analyzing in the present and you start saying, well, you know, this process is going on at this rate in the present, I wonder what it would have been like 50,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago. Again, that's not real science. Those things are based on assumptions. Those types of pronouncements and calculations are based on assumptions that can't be proven. And I'm just going to show you how this works. I'm going to show you a little video clip. Now, for those of you in my generation, you're going to have to kind of hang on to your seats here. This video was really made for the younger generation, the generation that's used to video games and technology and things like that. I mean, sometimes I still have trouble dialing my cell phone. That's kind of where I am with technology. So those of you who are sort of in my age group, just prepare to listen a little bit fast. You will get it in the end, but this is going to go really quickly. We're going to give you a lot of information. So I'm just giving you a chance to kind of sit upright and kind of clear your throat. We ready to go? I'm going to teach you to be an expert scientist in about 3 minutes.
Nearly every textbook in science magazine teaches that the Earth is billions of years old, and the primary dating method used for determining this is what is called radioisotope dating, or radiometric dating. Now, this is a reliable method for measuring absolute ages of rocks and the age of the Earth, right? First off, many scientists now regard the age of the Earth to be between 4.55 and 4.6 billion years old. Okay, so if this method is reliable and accurate, why the 50 million year discrepancy? That seems like a lot. But let's get into some details here and see what's going on. Keep in mind that there's all kinds of scientific jargon on this topic, and so we'll just present a very straightforward, simplified version of the process. Radiometric dating is the process of estimating the ages of rocks based on the decay of radioactive elements in them. Basically, there are certain kinds of atoms in nature that are unstable and spontaneously decay into other kinds of atoms. For instance, uranium will radioactively decay through a series of steps until it becomes the stable element called lead. The original element is called the parent element, and the end result is called the daughter element. Radioisotope dating is commonly used to date igneous rocks, rocks which formed when hot molten material cooled and solidified. The dating clock started when the rock cooled. During the molten state, it is assumed that the intense heat forced any gaseous daughter elements to escape. It is assumed that once the rock cooled, no more atoms escaped, and any daughter element now found in the rock is a result of radioactive decay since that rock formed. The decay rate is measured in terms of half-life, that is, the length of time it takes half of the remaining atoms of a radioactive parent element to decay. Now, of course, that can be measured in a laboratory, and it is assumed that since we know the decay rate, we can calculate backwards and come up with the age of the rock. But is that all there is to it? Here's where it gets tricky. It's true, we can measure a decay rate using observational science, but there's another kind of science that is required to accurately calculate dates for rocks, and that is what we call historical science. Historical science deals with the things in the past, and therefore cannot be repeated and tested. Dating methods require both types of science, because in order to get accurate rock dates, one would have to accurately know both the decay rate and the initial conditions of the rock sample, right? Since radioisotope dating uses both types of science, we can't directly measure the ages of rocks. There are assumptions involved. For instance, how do we know what the initial conditions were in the rock sample? How do we know the amounts of parent or daughter elements now in that sample haven't been altered by other processes in the past? How does someone know the decay rate has remained constant since the rock formed? The answer is, they don't. Let's simplify here and talk about a typical hourglass. Let's say you walk into a room and you see an hourglass with sand at the top and sand at the bottom, and some sand sprinkling from the top chamber to the bottom. Well, observational science would allow us to see and measure the sand, and then calculate how long the hourglass has been running, right? We could make our sand measurements and then calculate when the hourglass was turned over, right? Well, those calculations could be wrong, because we may have failed to consider some major assumptions, like, was there any sand at the bottom when the hourglass was turned over? Has any sand been added or taken out of the hourglass? Has the sand always been falling at a constant rate? Since we did not observe the initial conditions when the hourglass started, and we haven't been watching the sand all the time since then, we must make assumptions. All three of those assumptions can affect our time calculations. Now, of course, there's more to understanding all of this, but enough said.
It's easier to give you some examples rather than give you a slide with a whole bunch of equations, because who wants to see that anyway? So here's a couple of examples just to show you about the dating method issue. In May 1980, the top and side of a mountain in Washington State in the United States exploded, Mount St. Helens. Just unimaginable destruction. Just wiped out areas all across the region there. It's just, if you stand at the observation station and look at the Mount St. Helens area now, you can just... It's almost hard to comprehend the destruction that occurred. But I was talking to the ranger at the observation station, and he was telling me about this lava dome that's formed in the top crater at Mount St. Helens. Now, the thing is, it's been sort of slowly growing since that initial eruption. And Dr. Stephen Austin, who has a PhD in geology from Penn State University, decided he wanted to date the rocks that formed in this lava dome. So he went out and took some rock samples and sent them off to the lab. Now remember, in that video, when the lava is flowing, when the lava is molten, the radiometric clock's not operating. The radiometric clock only starts when the rock hardens, when the lava cools. So he took this rock and sent it off to the lab. It came back, the dates were 340,000 to 2.8 million years old. Now right away you've got to be scratching your head. That's not the most precise date I've ever seen. It's like a 700% difference. You know, if you came to see me in my office and you had some kind of pain and I did a bunch of tests on you, you said, give it to me straight, doc, how long do I have? And I said, somewhere between 6 months and 22 years. What would you say? You'd have two questions, right? Where's the door and where's the real doctor? I mean, you would not accept that answer. This is like a 700% difference. So right away, you got to be going, well, that's not real precise. The problem is worse than that. The rock is less than 25 years old. This rock has basically formed on the evening newscast. We've got videotapes over the years of the lava dome growing. So these methods that are so accurate and so reliable, they have caused you to doubt God's word, has just measured a 25-year-old rock to be at least 340,000 years old. They were digging a ventilation shaft in a mine in Australia, and they hit a layer of basalt. And in this layer of basalt, they found wood. And they said, that's just too incredible. We'd expect to find wood, you know, 70 feet below the surface. I wonder how old the wood is. So the first thing they did, they sent the rock off to the lab. The rock dated 45 million years old. The wood dated 45,000 years old. Question, how do you get 45,000-year-old wood inside a 45 million-year-old rock? I mean, 45,000 years ago, the Aborigines dig down there and say, boy, they're really going to be surprised if they dig this out. You got a problem, right? We've gone around the world to places where we have historical records of when certain lava flows occurred. And again, using potassium-argon dating, we dated the rock. There was a volcanic eruption that occurred in Sicily, 122 BC. We dated the rock the dates came back 170,000 to 330,000 years old. Folks, that's not even close. The eruption in Sicily in 1972, 210,000 to 490,000 years old. So the more recent eruption dated older than the older eruption. Mount St. Helens, 1986 eruption, 300,000 to 400,000 years old. New Zealand, 1954, 3.3 to 3.7 million years old. Folks, I was born in 1956. I am not 3 million years old. Hawaii, 1959, 1.7 to 15.3 million years old. Wow, and actually like that, no wonder we have the right to doubt God's Word. We're going to take man's ideas, accuracy like this, we should, right? God said 6 days, but He couldn't mean days. We know the days can't be days. Why? Because of the dating method. You see, we've got a problem here. We've bought into the idea that the scientific community is right. And in so many cases, they are. Again, I'm not anti-science. I'm all for observational science, the science that gives us our technology. When we start taking scientific ideas and making assumptions about the past, and when those assumptions are telling us to call into question the Word of the living God, we've got a problem. You see, when you know how old rocks are, when you have a historical record that tells you when certain lava flows occurred, for example, the radiometric dates don't match the historical dates. But if you don't know how old the rocks are, you assume these scientific methods are correct, which is very convenient. This is what? My slides are labeled, folks. What is this? It's the surface of Mars. Okay, now what do you see? Tell me what you see here. Rocks. You see rocks and dirt. Now the thing in the bottom right hand corner is part of the lander. So we did not Photoshop that out. We don't want to be accused of altering the images. So just don't, that's not part of the question. What you see are rocks and dirt. Now I often say with my presentations that you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand them. But frankly, if you're a rocket scientist, I think sometimes those people possess knowledge that us mere mortals don't. Because the rocket scientists looked at these photographs and this is the conclusion they came to. A flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed. Now, there are highlands on Mars. You don't see those in this image. What I see are rocks and dirt. But what the scientists saw was a flood of biblical proportions. Now, let's just step back and analyze this statement. A flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think that's correct. A biblical flood would have covered what on Mars? Everything, right? It wouldn't have just been enough to cover the Mediterranean Sea. It would have covered everything, maybe something like that. But you look at this, you go, a flood caused that. A flood that gushed down from the highlands. A biblical flood caused this Marscape a billion years ago. Well, how they knew it was a billion years ago, I don't know. But it's also even a bigger problem. Does anybody understand that there's kind of a problem with postulating a flood on Mars? What does Mars not have? Water. Liquid water. That may have in the past. But on a planet which at present has no liquid water, the scientific community says there was a biblical catastrophic flood. But many of those people would say on this planet, which is three-quarters covered by water, there was never a biblical flood. Wow. You can't have it both ways. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. It's It's a quote from a gentleman named Richard DeWanton, who's a Harvard geneticist. Basically, he says, matter is all that matters. We must have a material explanation. We must have an explanation that just involves chemicals bumping together. That is all in science we will accept. The reason we have to accept that is we are not willing to allow a divine foot in the door. So if you think scientists are not biased, I present this as Exhibit A. We will not allow, we will not even, you know, consider the concept of a God that cares. And you know what the real reason is? They will not consider the concept of a God to whom they have to be accountable, a God to whom they must bow their knee.
Every pusillanimous creature that crawls on the earth or slinks through slimy seas has a brain. Back where I come from, we have universities, seats of great learning, where men go to become great thinkers. And when they come out, they think deep thoughts, and with no more brains than you have. But they have one thing you haven't got, a diploma. Therefore, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Universitatis Comitiatum e Pluribus Unum, I hereby confer upon you the honorary degree of Ph.D.
Ph.D.?
That's Doctor of Thinkology.
The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining side.
The very first thing the Scarecrow said after he got his degree, you know what it was? It was wrong. The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of... Absolutely incorrect. My point is, folks, if you got lots of letters after your name, does not make you infallible. Knowing me for 10 minutes will prove that. We need to honor those who have spent their life pursuing education. Education is an honorable thing. But you know what education does? It puffeth up. Well, you want to talk about arrogance? They started hanging those letters after my name. Well, I thought I had it figured out. There was a time in my life I thought I was smart enough to tell God what He meant as opposed to what He plainly said. You know when I got really wise? When I said, Lord, You're smarter than I am. My thinking starts right here. All the letters in the world after everybody's name, insignificant compared to what God knows. We turn to God first in our thinking. Let me ask you a question. Is this a science textbook? Is the Bible a science textbook? The answer to that, no. You know what I say to that? Amen. What happens to science textbooks? They get changed, they get updated, and they should. As we accumulate new knowledge in whatever area, whether it's medicine or engineering or aerospace design, whatever it may be, man's knowledge does progress. Sometimes I'm not sure we're smarter, but we have more accumulated knowledge. And it should. But the thing is, this book does not change. It has never changed. It's not going to change. The Bible is not a science textbook. But when the Bible speaks of issues of science or history, it can be relied on absolutely. God said He created in 6 days. That's exactly what He meant. He created a world in 6 days. He looked at that world and said it was very good. It was a world that was perfect, without sin, without corruption, without death. Man's disobedience brought death and broke this perfect world. Or if the world is right, if the millions of years are true, you got a problem. If the millions of years are true, we say, how can that be? Well, look at the rocks. They're obviously millions of years old. Well, then you got a problem. If the millions of years are true, death has been here for millions of years. Death was here before man disobeyed. You see, you've got a huge theologic problem. So when you don't take God at His word, you've got a problem not only scientifically, you've got a problem theologically. Folks, we need to start with God's word. It's the foundation of our thinking in every area. And folks, we need not be intimidated. The earth is billions of years old. Take my word for it. Or I created it in 6 days. Take my word for it. 1 Corinthians 8:2, which is what my wife says should be my personal life verse. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And folks, with that, we'll conclude. Thank you very much.